We are starting a new series today and doing things a little bit different, but here's the deal. December 1st, 2019, can you believe that we're 31 days from 2020? Didn't you see those old TV shows that talked about the year 2020, Martians all over the place? Here we are, and I hope it'll be the greatest view we'll ever see, right? And we hope that our sight will clear up a little bit, but 2020 is coming up. But this month, though, what we're going to do is we're going to do something a little bit different with our Christmas series in December. We want to focus on Christmas in the Holy Land. And typically, if you think a lot about this time of the year, you think about certain people, which we'll talk about people for sure. But we want to talk about some places this year that deals with the very first Christmas. So we're going to look at Bethlehem. We're going to look at Nazareth. We're going to look at other parts of the Holy Land, but also today we're going to look at Jerusalem, and that's Christmas in the city. Christmas in the city. Now, for many of you, you probably are reminded of the fact that a group of us went to the Holy Land, and we spent some time over there, and we just got back a couple of weeks ago. I think most of us are recovered from that, most of us anyways. And so with that, throughout this series, you're going to get a taste of our particular trip, and it's pretty exciting. But today, here's what I want to do. So I want to tell you that we went on this pilgrimage, and I even got a certificate. Let me read the certificate. It says a pilgrim certificate. And everybody who went on the Holy Land tour got this. It says, by this attestation be it known that Francis Mack. Alan, did you have to use my real name? Put it in the right way. By Francis Mack, by virtue of fulfilling the biblical calling, has ascended to Jerusalem, the holy city, capital of Israel, and is henceforth authorized to bear the title of Jerusalem Pilgrim. Amen? Well, here's the deal. You're going to see a little bit of that. But today I want you to give you a glimpse and acquaint you with the city of Jerusalem. What you're going to see is just some snapshots, not the whole city of Jerusalem. You're going to see some snapshots of the temple, and you're going to see some snapshots of other parts. And matter of fact, at the very end, you're going to see a whole view of Jerusalem for the most part. But at the very end of the video, you're going to see us on the top of the Mount of Olives, the place where Jesus ascended, and we sing just a portion of how great thou art. So this is a little glimpse of Jerusalem. So watch this. What a wonderful time. There you see the city of Jerusalem in today. But what a wonderful time we had just be able to stand up there looking over the holy city and singing that song. And knowing that the one day, he says, as you've seen your Savior leave, he will come back that very same way. And it was a pretty remarkable time. But Jerusalem, we're going to learn about that today. So if you would, turn to your Bibles in Matthew chapter 2. If you have your outlines, take them out. Take them out, please. And as you can see, Jerusalem is a unique city packed with incredible history and political power struggles. What happens there is talked all around the world. And I think everywhere we go, we hear about Jerusalem. Now, if we were to jump back, though, into the time of Jesus, before Jesus was born even, that you would know that during that time, there was a lot of political struggle as well. There was a lot of fighting going on. So today what we're going to do, we're going to learn about three kinds of people that encountered in that first Christmas in Jerusalem, and we'll find out how they reacted to the coming of the Messiah. And so we're going to walk through that. But here's what I want you to consider is that there's three different people, if you will, that responded a little different when they heard the news of the coming Messiah. But my question is that sometimes we look back in that day and age and we say, well, that's those people. That doesn't really relate to me. That's really not me. Well, I beg to differ. I believe the spirit of these people are still in us today. And I guess my question is for all of us is that if we're open and honest about how we feel about who Jesus really is, do we sometimes carry the spirit of these three? And so I just want you to be aware of that, and I think that we'd be shocked to think that maybe we have more of the spirit of some of these people in us than we care to admit. So be aware of that. So we're going to walk through. First of all, if you're taking notes, Jesus' birth threatened many people. At his time of birth, it threatened many people. For starters, the most threatened was Israel's king. Now, he was an illegitimate king. We'll talk more about King Herod in a second. But when Jesus first arrived, Herod the Great, as he humbly referred to himself, ruled the province for nearly 40 years. 40 years. When we were over in the Holy Land, almost everywhere had the thumbprint of King Herod on it. He was everywhere. And well, I'll tell you this as well. It says Herod was a paranoid, frightened, self-absorbed dictator. Let me tell you, when we were over there, there was nobody, Sophian, Omar, the guides, anybody else ever said anything good about him. Matter of fact, they hated him. 2,020 years later, they hate this guy because of the tyrant that he was. We'll talk more about what kind of guy he was. But and those were his good traits, being a self-absorbed dictator. But he also was a butcher of people, both young and old. So let's look at Matthew chapter 2, starting with the first two verses. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. See, those two verses set Herod's fear on fire. He says, what do you mean there's another king of the Jews? I'm the king of the Jews. Do you know that Herod wasn't even a Jew? He was Arab. And so he was somebody that was placed in the throne because of his way of collecting taxes. He knew how to get money. One of the things that Sophian kept saying over and over again, and so did Omar as we walked through the Holy Land, is he had a lot of resources. He knew how to get money. And he built and he built and he built and he built and he built. And I mean, he called, you know, Herod the Great because of the great things that he's built. Palaces and remnants of palaces even to this day. And see, he senses that he's about to lose power and influence to this newborn king. And never in mind the fact that Herod is around 70 and Jesus is just born. Herod is threatened. The news of the Magi coming in search of the baby was very unsettling to King Herod. Because you know what? As you will see, Herod was a very jealous king. Matthew 2 verse 3 says, when King Herod heard this, he was what? He was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Why on earth would all of Jerusalem be disturbed? Well, let me give you a hint in your own personal families. Have you ever said this? If mom ain't happy, yeah, they knew this. If King Herod ain't happy, no one's going to be happy because they know of this man's rage and his tyranny and all that. And so that's pretty easy. So let me explain even further why Jerusalem was disturbed. Listen to this. When he first took the throne, his first act of leadership was to have the entire Jewish Sanhedrin put to death. That's like our modern day Supreme Court. But in their case, they had 70 leaders. The first act is to kill them all. Be like somebody coming to our Supreme Court and wiping them out. That's what he did. And later he put to death his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, his wife, and three of his own children, all for the fear that they might want to undermine his position. Matter of fact, Caesar Augustus, which was kind of cool, we actually went to a palace that King Herod built for Caesar Augustus, which was kind of cool. But Caesar Augustus said once sarcastically, he said, it would be safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Isn't that something? This guy was a tyrant. No wonder all of Jerusalem was disturbed with Herod. He's a perfect example of power gone bad. He abused his power for personal gain. And you wonder, what was he trying to accomplish? Because when we were over in the Holy Land, it was like King Herod here. We couldn't go all of the places that he built. We couldn't go all of the places. But he was everywhere. And you're wondering, what is he trying to accomplish? Now, this is my own thought. I'm thinking he's looking back, and he's an illegitimate king. He wasn't one appointed by God or anything like that. I wonder if he was thinking about who was the greatest king. The ones that the Jews wanted back was who? King David. They wanted King David. But then the one that built a lot, the one that was the wisest one on planet Earth outside of Jesus, was Solomon, King David's son. And you wonder if he's looked at the two and said, I'm not no King David, but I could be Solomon. In my own personal opinion, As I looked around the Holy Land and seen his thumbprint everywhere, I'm wondering if he wasn't competing with Solomon. I don't know. Solomon built some great things. There was no one greater than he. And I wonder if Herod the Great, who he called himself, wasn't trying to beat that. But he was everywhere. And you see, some people never learn how to handle power correctly, and Herod let power get to him. And he was so paranoid about this on his throne, his ego, that he saw Jesus Christ was a threat, as King of the Jews. Let's continue reading. Matthew 2, 7 and 8 tells us, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Now go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" Yeah, right. Herod's immediate response to the Magi was to attempt to manipulate them to get the location of the Christ child. "Tell me where he is at. And where was Jesus?" It's kind of ironic. You know, where was Jesus born? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You know, one of his great palaces is about 4 miles up, looking over Bethlehem, the Herodian. It's a huge place. And he's looking for the Christ child. They visit the baby. The Magi do not return to Herod because God warns them in a dream to go back another route. And they begin to realize the new king is always a threat to those who have power. They realize that. So Herod, what he's going to do, he's going to handle this the most efficient way he knows how. The way he handles things. The Bible tells us he creates a law. Get this, he creates a law. It's one of the most heinous acts that you've ever seen. He creates a law. You will not find anywhere in the Bible. He creates a law that he needs to destroy this baby boy. And here's how he does it. Look at verse 16. He says, of chapter 2 of Matthew, he says, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious." This is what they were disturbed about in Jerusalem. "And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi." See, let me stop right there for just a moment. Magi are heading back to their own countries, a different route. Herod is just torqued. He was outwitted by the Magi. And now he says, "If I can't get him as an individual, I'll get him collectively. I will kill every boy 2 years and younger from Bethlehem and the vicinities in case they were trying to escape." Can you imagine the scene? I mean, moms, can you imagine the scenes? Because here's what it says here. It says, "Then what was said throughout the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they were no more." What happened is that these soldiers, and however he did it, he went out there from house to house in Bethlehem and all the vicinity and ripped away from the arms of the mothers and the fathers little boys and killed them. The wailing of that. What a senseless tragedy it was. Try to imagine the sounds of those experiencing such great loss. You know, you think about that. I watched an excerpt of the movie, The Machine Gun Preacher. Now, that's not me. But it's a true story where they were in Sudan, and this Sudan village was raided by these very evil people, and they ripped the children from the arms of their families and torched them. And the parents just screamed. Do you guys remember when ISIS started just invading Iraq several years ago? See, they started off just killing everybody, killing the parents, killing, you know, people that would not, you know, just, you know, raise their arms up to Allah. They were killing them. Then they realized that's not really stopping it. That almost motivates them. And then they got closer to Baghdad and these other areas, and this is what they changed. They did kill adults. They did do that. But what they thought would be more effective is to take the children of the parents and kill them in front of the parents and say, "Now you will forever remember this." You guys remember seeing some of the horrors that took place? Dads holding beheaded children from that ISIS have killed, believing that that would cause more devastation
to see the death of their children in front of their very eyes than to kill them and leave the children. See, that evil started way back before ISIS. And that was kind of the effect. He wanted this Christ child killed, but he left an image in people's mind. And if you're in this room and you have a son or maybe a grandson who's 2 years of age or younger, would you please raise your hand? That's what Herod did. That's what he did. Walked in these houses, these villages, and said, do you have a son that's 2 years or younger? Up to this point, they don't know what's happening. Do you imagine the parents, well, we do. Then they're ripped from you. That's the kind of man he was. He was threatened by the Messiah, by this King of the Jews. You see, but God didn't get the baby Jesus because an angel of the Lord warned Mary and Joseph and they fled to Egypt with baby Jesus. You see, there's a lesson that we should all learn from this, and that's this. It's in your outline. A human plot cannot stop a divine plan. See, when God sets out and makes a plan, no human's going to stop it. Not at all. You know, there's going to be a day, it's already set before the beginning of the earth, that he will come back for us. We just had communion. Communion, one of the parts is to remember what he did on the cross. The other part is that he's coming back for us one day. Do you know that nothing that we can do can hurry that day or speed up that day or delay it? Nothing we can do. There's nothing, no human design plan can stop the coming of the Lord. So what we have to do is be ready. We have to be ready when that day comes. When God says, son, ready or not, go get my children. Here they come. And see, we got to be ready for that. See, the full Christmas story is much more than the quiet nativity scene that we see. It's a raging ruler, a family on the run, and multitude of tombstones with the names of babies and toddlers on it. It's much more than that. Think about the first Christmas and how tragedy was there. Herod wasn't about to give up his throne. See, the Romans helped him come to power. Now think about this guy. Come to power because they loved his heartless ways and he knew how to raise taxes and get tax money. He was ruthless. But get this, I was studying this last week, that toward the end of his reign, Herod's reign, 5 days before his impending death, he arrested all the leading citizens of Jerusalem and left orders that they were to be executed at his death. Why would he do that? Because he knew nobody liked him, and nobody would mourn his death. And he thought, well, at least someone will mourn on that day. So on that day, he takes all the leading citizens of Jerusalem and has them executed, and the place just erupts in mourning, kind of masking the idea that people are thinking they're crying for his death. What a jerk. Herod is a disturbing illustration of self-absorption on steroids, would you believe? But today, while he is dead, I believe his spirit lives on in folks. And here's what we have to keep in mind. Here's what I wanted to prep you for, is that Herod could not fathom someone else calling the shots. He could not fathom anybody but himself being on the throne. And what you and I have to answer today is that, do we have a problem with Jesus being king of our lives? Do we have a problem with him calling the shots in our life? I mean, some people say, well, I'll go to church. I mean, I don't have a problem going to church. I'll be a cheester. I'll go during Christmas and Easter. Or poinsettia people, right? The truth is, I'll do that stuff, but do not make me believe that he can control every part of my life. And if you are thinking that, you know what, I'll call the shots, then you have a little bit of King Herod in you. You have a little bit of King Herod in you. See, King Herod had it to the hilt, but if you have a tough time placing Jesus on the throne of your heart, and you have a little King Herod in you. Either he's king or he's not. Either he calls the shots or he doesn't. I think one of the lessons we can learn from this particular story is that, is Jesus the Lord of my life? Is he the Lord of all or just some things? You see, typically we're not threatened by a little baby, but we are threatened by a king. And the question is, do you really want a king ruling your life? But you see, it's not just King Herod who's been threatened. You may have heard this. You may have said this. These are some of the phrases that we have that maybe indicate that we have a little bit of King Herod in this. Have you ever said this? I'll date who I want to date. You ever said that? I'll marry who I want to marry. We'll raise our kids the way we want to raise kids. I'll go to church when it's convenient to go to church. I'll manage my resources the way I want to manage them. I will determine my own morality. I will sit on the throne of my own life. And when it comes to the end of my life, I will sing the song, I did it. Yeah. Yeah. See, then you know that your little King Herod still lives within our culture and in our lives. See, and that's the song sung by the Herods of the world. And my encouragement for you is that if you haven't made Jesus Christ Lord of your life, the King of your life, that you consider that. He doesn't take second place in people's lives. He didn't want to, you know, we talk about this whole pumpkin pie? Those Costco pumpkin pies? He doesn't want a piece of your pie. Guess what he wants? He wants all of it. He didn't want a piece of your life on Sunday or throughout the week. He wants all your life. He wants 168 hours of your life. He wants it all. Is it no wonder that many were threatened by the birth of Jesus Christ? But second of all, Jesus' birth didn't seem to matter for some. Matter of fact, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem didn't seem at all threatened by the first Christmas. Honestly, they hardly even noticed that it took place. You would think that of all the 4,000 years they've been waiting for the Messiah, that they would somehow hear about it. I mean, you got the Magi, you got the testimony of the shepherds, you got the star, you got King Herod killing babies. You think they would go investigate what's this all about? But look back in our text, Matthew 2, 4 through 6. It says, when he, Herod, had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Well, they said, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet had written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Now, why on earth didn't the scribes and the teachers of the law and the rabbis make the trip for themselves? They ignored it. They ignored it. You see, the shepherd boys left their places and they went off and they explored where Jesus is and they found him and they worshiped him. The Magi took off hundreds of miles and they found him. But not these people. They were only 5 to 6 miles away and they did not go looking for him. Now, very unfortunate. Not a single one to our knowledge made a trip to go see if the Christ child was born. They got so caught up in religious rituals that when the Messiah did show up, they could not recognize him. And that's a lesson for all of us. Is that sometimes we get so caught up in doing church that we miss the presence of God that's among us. Folks, do you know what you have to do to inherit eternal life? Do you know what you have to do? Nothing. He did it all on the cross. You just have to receive that. Believe and receive. You heard that phrase before? You have to realize that there was nothing I could have done. I couldn't have made myself a sacrifice for sin because I was sin. But see, we can get so caught up in doing things for God. And that I've seen, Alan has seen, others have seen, of people that were dying and they feel like they haven't done enough to get into heaven. And towards the end of their life, they start doing a bunch of stuff, hoping that that will get them into heaven. We see it all the time. People start giving up their resources at the end of their life. There's a phrase that says, do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going.
I'm telling you what, you know, my mom, however God decides to take her, but it's really opened her eyes to so many things. Here's one area that it opened her eyes to, and that is the fact is that phrase, do you give and while you're living so you know where it's going. I used to think that, you know what, hey, just, you know, I mean, be a giver throughout your life so you see where it's going and stuff, but I think I've taken it to another level. You know what we sometimes do is that we hang on to a bunch of stuff. You know what I'm talking about? And that one day, sweetheart or son, you get this. You die to be 90, he's 70, he's like, I don't need it anymore, Dad. My back's killing me. Is that, here's my thought, and this is what my dad kind of helped teach, my mom helped teach, others helped teach, is that, you know what, if you look at that item and you say, I don't need that, I'm really not going to use that. Either I sell it or I give it to somebody who can use it. I'm just telling you, something weird happens after somebody dies and they have to just rat through all of that stuff. Just weird. Now, who gets mom's gun? Who gets dad's four-wheeler? Some of you go. But the truth is, a lot of fighting goes on. Moms and dads, grandpa and grandpas, I'm just telling you, do your giving while you're living so you're known where it's going. And if you want to help your family, then you take care of it before you go. Otherwise, people like me and Alan and others have to go ahead and try to bring peace among a family that's trying to grab all this stuff at the last minute. And I'm just telling you, this is what I've learned. And my mom said this last week. She goes, I still believe God's going to, you know, help me heal, but here's what I need to do is get my house in order. And she's told me this verbatim. She says, son, what I'm going to do is I'm going to look around the house and I'm going to look and see what I have. And if I'm not going to use it, and I know I'm either going to sell it or I'm going to give it. And because I don't think you guys need to be dealing with this when I go. And I think it's right. That's just something I think that when you plan ahead, do your giving while you're living so you know where it's going. If anyone should have been excited about going to see the birth of the newborn king, it should have been those who actually put the puzzle together to take off on this journey to this barnyard delivery room. But they were too caught in the busy of doing things rather than being. I'm just telling you, life, you know what's so neat about the Father? That He tells us through Jesus Christ, let's just be one big counseling session right here. Who struggles with anxiety and worry? My guess is that most of you that the other ones are saying, I'm too afraid to raise my hand. But the truth is that you're worrying about things that are completely out of your control, and most of the stuff you're worrying about isn't about today. It's about something that's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or in the future. Am I not right? The Lord knew that we would do that by default. And remember Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. You worry about today. Day have enough trouble of its own, amen? And tomorrow will take care of itself. God gave you a command, don't worry about tomorrow. And if you're going to plan for tomorrow, plan like this, because it could change. Don't plan like this. Plan like this. You may not even wake up tomorrow. So how are you going to live today? He's trying to be a stress reliever for us. You take care of what you see, not what you don't see. There are some of you who have been on the verge of making some spiritual commitments. But sometimes we struggle with that because we don't know what to do. And let me just kind of encourage some of you. Some of you said, you know what, I want Jesus Christ Lord of my life. But then you put it off for another day, another day, and another day. I'm asking you to consider making the commitment today. Today is a day of salvation. If you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you believe that and you want to repent and say, I want to turn my life to Christ, not to my old way of life. And you can have the great confession. I believe He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and willing to be baptized in His authority. Then today's the day you do that. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Satan wants you to believe in one word. If he can get you to believe in this one word, then he has you, and that is the word tomorrow. The truth is, none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Today's the day of salvation.
Many were threatened by Jesus. Some didn't even seem to care about Jesus' birth. But perhaps the best response to the first Christmas in Jerusalem comes from a couple named Simeon and Anna. Simeon and Anna. They show us that, number three, Jesus' birth was received by a few. Over in Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn to that, or it's in your outline or up on the screen, starting in verse 25, listen to what it says. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He wasn't a priest, but they considered him righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He's waiting for Jesus. Day in and day out, Simeon was in the temple faithfully serving while on the lookout for the Messiah. You imagine that? Somehow waiting every day, I'm going to stay alive, Lord, help me stay alive until I see the eyes of the Messiah. They consider him righteous and devout. It'd be like one of our elders. I mean, people that you would see that have a spiritual bent. They have a strong spiritual bent. They're not on staff, but they have a distinction of being chosen because of their character and their spiritual leadership. And that's a good description of this godly man named Simeon. Very godly man. But despite of his own goodness, he recognized his own need for God's intervention. Look at Luke 2, 26 through 30. It had been revealed to him, Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child Jesus to him, for what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now let's be honest here. If you're walking in the temple courts and this old man's grabbing a baby saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, you're thinking pepper spray or intervention or some kind of institution. That's what you're thinking, but that's what he was doing. But don't be fooled. This is another confirmation that God is in this. In other words, now you can call your servant home, Lord, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And then the name Jesus means the one who saves. What's awesome about Simeon is connected Jesus' hopeful birth with his peaceful death. The birth of Jesus Christ, which disturbed some, delighted others, and Simeon rejoiced at the arrival of the new king. It's how you view Jesus this Christmas. You know, as the worship team comes forward, I'm going to share a story. I've shared with some of you before, but it's a story of my stepdad, Kenny Palmerton. Some of you may have known him. He was born and raised in Libby, Montana. He married my mom, and he didn't have any kids of his own, so the only two kids that were left in the home was my sister Carol and myself. And so he kind of adopted us. He didn't legally adopt us, but he kind of said, you're my two children. And they were married for 6 to 8 years, and then they divorced. But for some reason, we just stayed together. We connected, called each other. He came and visited us, I mean, 2-3 times a year. And I remember I was going through a difficult time in Rapid City. The church just went through a split, and he called me up, and he said, I hire and fire over here, and if you'd like me to give you a job, I could start you out at $72,000 a year. By the end of the year, because I know how you work, you can make $95,000. And I remember sitting there, thinking, that'd be nice, but I got a call from God that I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stay here. So Kenny, as we went on, we would talk almost every month, or sometimes more than that, until one period of time that I haven't heard from him for 6 months. And then I got a call from his sister that said that they finally got a hold of Kenny and found out he had stage 4 cancer. He had some cancer on his brain and also on his lungs. And so I got his information. I flew down to Phoenix and to check in on him. He was at the hospital, and it was terminal. And so, but here he was. He had a positive attitude. And so I went back 4 or 5 times to Phoenix to see him. And finally, he could no longer work. You couldn't find even his way home. And I said, you know what? You're going to live with me, because Pam and I made a decision that if it's all possible, we're taking care of our family, our parents. So I flew him to California about a week and at home. I thought it was pretty good. I'd always visit. Pam said, you take care of the spiritual, I'll take care of the physical. And so he was out there. It was afternoon one day. And I walked out and I said, how are you doing, Kenny? He says, good. Can I talk to you for a second? I said, sure. And he says, I really appreciate what you've done, in trying to help me get better. But he says, but I think I'm ready to go home now. So if you could give me $2,500 for a used car, I think that'd get me back to Phoenix. I didn't know what to say. I thought he knew that he couldn't go. And I said, Kenny, you can't. Why can't I? Here's my mentor just screaming at me. And I'm thinking, I did not prepare for this. And in that split second, I'm thinking, what do I say? His eyes are just like raging. Why can't I? And the only thing I could think of doing is telling him the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I begin to tell him about his friend named Mark, who says, whatever you have, how can I get that? And I begin to start that story about him seeing Jesus in me. And I begin to tell, and all of a sudden his eyes begin to soften. And I begin to walk through the gospel and I'm talking about the fact that I know you grew up in the church, but you never really accepted the Lord. He said, no, I didn't. I was kind of playing church. And I just walked through there for about a half hour. I said, Kenny, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He said, I do, Frank. I really do. I said, Kenny, do you want to keep living life your way or God's way? And he says, Frank, you know my life. It was a wreck. I'm a raging alcoholic, drinking 2/5 of Black Velvet every week. And then I said, are you willing to confess Jesus as Lord? He said, I am. And I said, no, and I started to cry. And I said, Kenny, would you give me the honor to baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus? And he said, I would. When can we do it? I said, whenever you're ready. He goes, how about tomorrow? I said, okay, tomorrow it is. Here he is, 6'3", 180 pounds. The next day we go to a hot tub and he's got chemo. So yeah, I have this on video. I'll show you sometime. And here I am baptizing Kenny in this hot tub. And as we were driving home, he says, Frank, this is going to sound so weird. You know, I own a pool in Phoenix. I said, yeah. And he goes, is it natural to feel refreshed after you get baptized? I said, you know, well, the Bible speaks of that. Acts 3:19 says, repent and turn to God. Turn from your sins so times of refreshing will come from the Lord. And so here's what happened to Kenny when he finally let Jesus be the king of his life. 1 week later, he goes to the pantry where he would get up every night. I would sleep on the couch and he would get himself a sippy, which means his Black Velvet. I told him, you can drink, but you can't get drunk in my house. And I remember one night he opened the door and I'm thinking, okay, I got to watch him. Because before I told him only you can't get drunk. So he would take, and he used to have all ice, a little bit of Black Velvet and then water. When I told him you can't get drunk, he went out the ice and it was water and Black Velvet. Then it was just all Black Velvet. So I had to watch him. And I remember watching him and I'm sitting there and I'm tired. It's midnight and he's looking up into the pantry, but he's not doing anything. So I'm waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. I fall back to sleep. Next morning, I get up thinking, and there he was out there on the patio. Pam made him breakfast. He goes, hey, I need to talk to you. I said, yeah. I said, how'd you sleep? He said, okay. He says, last night I got up to get me a sippy. I said, yeah. And he goes, and I open up this pantry door and I looked up at that skinny neck bottle and I asked it a question. What good have you ever done for me? He says, and I sat there, and I sat there, and I sat there. I could think nothing. And here's a guy who started drinking when he was 16. He's 55, alcohol dementia. His brain shrunk to the size of an 80-year-old. Been to every party you can think of, governor parties in Montana. He's been to every place. He's drunk on fishing boats. He's drank everywhere. And he said, I can never think of one good thing you've done for me. And he looked at the bottle and he says, you deceiver. He told me to dump it out. And you know what I did with that? I hid it in the garage because that's expensive stuff. It took a week before I dumped it out. He was serious. And Kenny never drank again. He lived another 5 months. He never drank again. Cigarettes were a little different story. The only reason why he stopped cigarettes is because he was lighting the filter it in. Have you ever done that before? Oof. But the truth is, it changed his life. Christ wants you to experience Jerusalem someday. He might like you to see the old Jerusalem like what we did. That's awesome. The city that he loves so much.
but he would rather you experience the new Jerusalem someday. I want to end with this scripture verse. Revelation 21, 1 through 3 reminds us, "Then I saw," this is John speaking, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Who's the bride of Christ? Christians, children of God. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them.'" Folks, let me tell you something. That's beautiful. Only Christians will come down in the new Jerusalem. He wants you to be part of that. He wants you to be part of that. But we have a choice to make. There's three ways to the arrival of Jesus. A preacher once said, you can be like Herod and abhor him, or you can be like the religious leaders and ignore him, or you can be like Simeon and adore him as your king whom you willingly choose to serve. So I'm just pleading with you. I have peace. You will see it one day when my mom goes home to be with the Lord. You're going to think something's wrong with me because, yeah, I'll be sad, but I'll be so happy. It's because of this promise that I have that hope. And you can have that hope too. If you want to accept Jesus Christ, I'd love to meet with you. And let's let today be the day of salvation. Would you stand? Father, we want to thank you so much for who you are. Thank you so much for what you have done. And so, Father, I thank you for the lives you have changed. And I pray for every person here today that they hear the words. We don't need to be threatened by the coming of Jesus Christ. We don't need to ignore him either. We need to fully embrace him and dance with joy. Father, that's where you want us to be. The heart of Simeon. So, Father, if there is a spirit of Herod or the spirit of the religious sect in us, Father, we're asking that you take it away. That does nothing but produce fear and ignorance and self-glorification, Father. So, Father, we just pray now that if anyone here is ready to take that step of faith and become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they make it today. December 1st, 2019 is the day in which they have come alive. Father, so we thank you for what you've done for us, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.